Let's bow in prayer, please. Our great Father, as we open your scripture, we pray that you yourself would grant us understanding into your revelation. We acknowledge that you have given this perfect word for our benefit, to give us everything we need for life, everything we need to be holy. Help us to understand it, Lord. We need your Spirit to teach us today. Give us confidence and hope in you. Cause us to be steadfast by the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the single most important concept in faithful Bible study is, say it, context. I get teased a lot about this. But it is. Normally, in human interaction, it happens automatically, right? Context. You don't even think about it. It just happens. You just know. I've known people whose last name was Law. But if I say Johnny Law, I mean something else, don't I? It only gets confusing if somebody named Law actually names their son Johnny. Then you've got to think a little harder and look at a broader context. There's the long arm of the law. There's the law of gravity. The speed limit is a law. Maybe. A major portion of the Old Testament is referred to as the law. And you put the word law into context in your mind automatically. You don't have to think about that. Unless something really unusual happens, you just know. But when people read the scripture, there's a tremendous tendency to turn off that automatic context evaluator that God put in your brain and to take the scripture as you take no other communication on earth. And that's what makes people get things so wrong. To get it right, you have to approach the scripture as you would any normal communication to human beings. That's what this is. Communication to human beings. Happens to come from God, but he knows how to communicate. You have to go to the scripture with your mind engaged, considering the context. It's vital with individual words. The word flesh has more than one meaning in scripture. If you don't pay attention to what's around it, you'll come up with all kinds of wacky ideas like Charles Solomon did and many others after him. It's important when you look at a sentence or a phrase. If you pull a sentence out of its context, you can get some kooky ideas, as many have done. And in the broadest possible sense, the idea of context applies to the whole Bible. If you're looking at a verse and you think it means something, but that thing you think it means doesn't fit the rest of the scripture in total, you're wrong. You're just wrong. And you have to step back and reevaluate. Paying attention to context will keep you from coming up with those wacky ideas that pervade our society. And that's usually how we think of context, just right or wrong. If I read the context, I won't be wrong. That's important, but it's not the only benefit. There's something else that understanding context does for you. It gives you a better grasp of the right meaning of the scripture. And that's how context comes up in our passage for today. It's not that a lot of people are getting the meaning of our passage for today wrong, not completely wrong. It's that if we understand why this is where it is in the scripture, if we pay attention to what's going on and to the order of communication leading up to this, then we do much more than scratch the surface. And that's what we want. We want the whole meaning. We want as much as we can get. Our passage for today is Matthew 13, 53 through 58. This account comes at the end of a long series of parables. Jesus taught the crowds, and he taught the disciples privately, and he gave the disciples considerable detail about the meaning of the parables that he had taught to the crowds. And through this whole thing, he gives a major emphasis to how people respond to the truth. He began this series, at least, with the parable of the soils, teaching that there are three different categories of people who reject the truth and come to ruin. They look very different from one another, but they all end the same way: no fruit and only death. In that parable, Jesus also taught that the fourth kind of person hears the word and receives it, and that kind of person always bears abundant fruit, always. Can't tell at first, but in time you know. And as Jesus explained that parable, he strongly emphasized the fact that God is the one determining these outcomes. Only God can open a human heart. And so the explanation Jesus gives is not how you may have heard it. It's not so you can adjust your technique to get a different result. You're not in charge of the results. You don't have the power to alter the results. Jesus isn't telling you how to be a more effective farmer in the parable of the soils. He's telling you what to expect. Sometimes it's this way, sometimes it's this way. And then Jesus gave the parable of the mustard seed. He demonstrated that although the beginning may seem tiny and insignificant, when the gospel takes root in a human heart, the growth that is coming is astronomical. And then he gave the parable of the leaven in the lump of dough. I believe that was a 6-gallon size lump, if I'm remembering right. A little bit of leaven. And that parable demonstrates that the change brought about by the gospel works through the complete person, all the way through the individual, transforming everything from the inside out until nothing is left unchanged. And the change is the kind of thing that can't be undone. You can't unleaven the bread, and you can't un-Christian the Christian. So he's telling us what the Christians look like, at least after they've grown a little, so that we can tell them from those three kinds of soils. And then Jesus explained the parable of the tares among the wheat. And he demonstrated that God's purpose is for evil people and godly people to grow up together in this world, intermixed. And it's not always easy to tell who's who. Tares look just like wheat until they're mature. Can't even tell by looking. And so this situation in the world where evil people are among us and all around us is not because God has failed us in some way. It exists because God is being patient with his children. We're not ready yet for the judgment that is coming. We have not yet been made as holy as God wants us to be. And so while he's preparing us for our glorification, he's patient with the wicked, enduring their wickedness for our sake. That's why we're all mixed together. But at the end of time, he's going to sort it out. That's the meaning of that parable. Then Jesus explained how the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man finds the treasure, and he sells everything he has so that he can buy the field and thereby obtain the treasure. This is also about how people come to Christ. If you see the value of serving Christ, nothing in your life is too dear to be let go of. You're willing to get rid of everything else to have that treasure. And then he explained how the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who deals in fine pearls. This also is about how you come into the kingdom. This merchant found one pearl that was exceedingly valuable, far, far beyond anything else that exists, and it changed his perspective on all of those other fine pearls. And he was no longer satisfied just to have really good pearls, because there was this one fantastic pearl that made all of the rest look like something he could do without. And that's how it is when we come into the kingdom. The glory of being united with Christ is so great that we're willing to do without other good things if that's necessary. It's not that the things are bad, it's that they're not important enough anymore. Our perspective has been changed. Then Jesus explained the parable of the dragnet. You know, a net catches every kind of fish that's in the way, good fish and bad fish, and then the fishermen separate the good from the bad. They keep the good, they destroy the bad. And that's how it's going to be at the judgment. These evil people that are blended in among us now are going to be taken away from the midst of the righteousness and cast into the furnace of fire that God has prepared for them, and the righteous are going to be kept for the Father. Now, after relating all of these parables, Jesus asked his disciples whether they understood what he had been teaching them. And they said that they did. And based on that response, he told one more parable. It's in verse 52. He says, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." The responsibility of a scribe is to know the truth and then explain the truth to other people. That was his job. They knew that. They didn't have to be told. That's what a scribe's supposed to do anyway. Know the truth and communicate the truth. And Jesus is teaching us in this parable that once we have understanding that the disciples had just said they had, our job is to communicate that truth to other people, to bring out of our treasure what will help those other people and to give it to them. Everybody who understands the truth is responsible to share the truth, to be generous with the treasure that we have received. Now, that emphasis on our responsibility in verse 52 is the culmination of all of this teaching. Everything Jesus has said through all of these parables comes to its high point with this illustration of how we're supposed to live in this culture. He's telling us what it's going to be like. He's telling us how to tell who is who, at least eventually we can tell. And he's telling us why things are the way they are. But he's telling us all of this so that we can be well prepared to share the truth that we have come to understand and not to be startled by the responses when we do share it. Now, all of that built up to verse 52. And then, if you're not paying attention to the context, you'll suddenly think we're in another category in our passage for today. But we're not. This is here in its place for a reason. Immediately after making that emphasis to the disciples, God uses Matthew to record for us an example of real life experience that is exactly what Jesus has been talking about through all of these parables. Here's what it looked like in this case. Matthew 13, 53 to 58. "When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." So after finishing all these parables, after making sure the disciples understand, after emphasizing their responsibility to share this treasure, Jesus left that place and went to his own hometown. He went there on purpose. It wasn't on the way to anywhere. Nazareth was just kind of like that. You didn't go through there by accident. And from where he was, okay, this is where he wanted to go. He went there specifically for those people who lived there. He went there to take from his treasure of truth and give it to them just as he had commanded the disciples to do. And he went to their synagogue and he taught them there. And while he was there, he demonstrated miraculous power to prove the validity of his message, to show that it was from God and not some concoction of man. And Jesus' action provides a graphic object lesson in what he's been explaining to the disciples. This encounter is graphic because what happens here happens to Jesus. And it's graphic because Jesus is rejected. And he goes there to share his treasure of truth with these people, and they want no part of it. Jesus gets the kind of treatment in Nazareth that has probably frustrated you if you've been faithful to share the gospel very much at all. They don't listen to him. They don't want what he's offering. In fact, they're mad. They have taken offense at him. It's a graphic illustration of exactly what Jesus has been telling the disciples. He's faithful to share his treasure of truth, and they don't receive it. Now, the point of putting this here is not to give the idea that people never respond to the gospel. They do. Many people do respond, but most don't. Not in the way we would hope they would. And Jesus has already given all of these illustrations of ways that people reject the truth, giving the impression that it is the majority. He gave that impression a lot, you know. The majority reject the truth. And he told his disciples to share the truth anyway. And on the tail end of all of that, talking about three ways people reject, and then how the wicked are among us, over and over with that, he tells them to share anyway. You understand, then you dig out of your treasure and take care of the people around you. Every faithful witness needs to be prepared for what Jesus faced in Nazareth, because this is the more common response. And what makes this really striking, at least to me, is that Jesus is witnessing to the people who seemed most likely, of all the people on earth, who seemed most likely to respond to the gospel in a positive way. These people should have been among the very first to receive what Jesus was saying to them. Nazareth was a small town. We know that from history, but verse 55 gives it away if you don't know that from history. They called Joseph the carpenter. Now, if you have more than one, you don't say that. You say one of the carpenters or a carpenter, but if you say the carpenter, that means there's no bidding. Either Joseph will do it or it's not getting done. There's one. It's a little place. And that means everybody knew him. I mean, he's in a synagogue. He's in their synagogue where he grew up. They all knew who he was. They all knew all about him. They know the names of his siblings. If anyone should have responded positively, it's these people who had known Jesus the longest and who had observed his perfect life in the most detail. This is Jesus who never sinned, even as a child. And they knew him as a child. Now, you can talk about how cute the children are and how angelic they are and how innocent they are, but I'm telling you, every one of them is a sinner. And you don't have to pay attention long to see it. It's in there from before they're born. They manipulate you before they can walk. They think they're the center of the universe, and the parent's job is to change that as much as it can be changed humanly, and pray God will change what only he can change. Can you imagine a sinless child? Do you think this would stand out? Yeah. Hang out at Chuck E. Cheese if you doubt me. I'm telling you. Of all the people on earth who should have recognized the Messiah is here, these people who knew him as a child should have done it. And the Lord of glory is reaching out to these sinful people in Nazareth who need a Savior. In his great compassion, he makes a trip there. He's teaching them. He's giving demonstrations of his power. He wants them to understand. He reaches out to them in every possible way. And they recognized the value of it. They recognized that his words were wise. They recognized that his miracles were real. In verse 54, it says, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? This is unusual in our experience. No one is questioning his power. They acknowledge that the wisdom is real. They acknowledge that the miracles are real. This is not like the kind of lame excuses that we hear today where people say, well, Jesus didn't really work any miracles. The disciples just made that stuff up. Or Jesus somehow tricked people into thinking he worked miracles. They knew it was real. I mean, they're talking to each other about it. How can this be? But they acknowledge the reality. These people had every possible advantage in terms of exposure to Jesus and in terms of exposure to miraculous proof. They had every reason to believe, and they responded the other way. Verse 54 says they were astonished. That word can also be translated they were amazed, or even they were startled into a panic. It's a strong, graphic word. They were astounded at what Jesus was saying and doing. And they wanted to know where he got these things. But they're not asking about geography. This is not like, where did you go to school? Oh, I like that coat. Where did you buy that? This is not about a place. This is about whose line of authority did you get that from? How is it that you can work these things? How is it that you can say these things? Where did that come from? How is it that this local boy suddenly has this wisdom and this power? It is worth noting that the response of the people at Nazareth provides firm proof that Jesus did not work miracles as a child. Now, I say that because in the Apocrypha, there are all of these fanciful accounts of these miracles that Jesus routinely worked as a child. Those accounts have to be rejected along with the books that they're in. Those do not stand up to Scripture, and this passage alone proves that that part is a lie, because these people are astonished. If Jesus had been doing miracles on a daily basis for 30 years living among them, I don't think they'd react this way when he came back to town. The Apocrypha is not a part of God's revelation. Jesus comes and they're astounded that he can work miracles. Now, the astonishment came in large part because the messenger didn't fit their assumptions. They wanted something more glamorous than this. They remembered an ordinary person from an ordinary family. They emphasized that in their statements. There's nothing unusual about Jesus' situation growing up. He had no special status. He had no special training. He had no worldly credentials, and the people in Nazareth are just like other worldly people. They wanted the credentials. Doesn't matter if you can do the job or not. Let me see the piece of paper. It's often the case with people. They were enamored with status and worldly approval, and he didn't have those things. And there's no early indication in his life that they had seen that anything like this was coming, and so they're astounded, and they begin to fix their minds on something. Now, it's very typical of lost people everywhere to justify their unbelief by emphasizing something irrelevant. And that's what these people do. In this case, they focused on his background rather than considering his message. As a way of avoiding considering what he was saying to them, they focused on what they thought they knew. It was a technique to ignore the message, to avoid having to implement the commands in the message. Where did he get these things? Well, the answer is obvious, but if you're not willing to see it, then you've got to go somewhere else. And that's what they did. Verses 55 and 56. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They're saying, he can't be right. We know all about him. And this doesn't fit what we know. They're excusing their unbelief and ignoring everything Jesus has said that they should do by focusing their minds on something that is irrelevant to the point of the message. You'll come up against this a lot when you witness. Anytime you get close, somebody starts feeling conviction. They'll find a tangent and try to lead you away. And this is what's happening in these people. They imagined that this situation of his family gave them an excuse not to listen to him. So they were amazed, and they recounted all the things they thought they knew as a technique for avoiding the content of the message. And then it says they were offended at him. Verse 57, they took offense at him. Now the word translated took offense is from the Greek word skandalizo. We get our word scandalized from this word. It's a very strong word. They were deeply offended. This word can also be translated to stumble. And it's used that way in Matthew 18:6, when Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, that's scandalizo. These people stumbled over Jesus. That's what's happening here. It's personal, and they have a problem with Jesus. Now, you have to wonder why, or at least I did. He led a perfect life in their midst. He's demonstrated his wisdom. He's demonstrated his power. He's coming there to offer them hope. Why are they offended? Well, their perspective is completely wrong, and you can hear it in their complaint. They thought they could sit in judgment of God. They thought they could dictate terms to God. This is why people take offense at the gospel. They want to have it their way. They want to tell God how it ought to be. They hear a message that informs them that they have to make all the adjustments, that God is offering mercy, but only for those who repent. And they don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to seek his mercy. They expect to have their way and have God adjust to them. They expected God to ask their opinion and change anything they might not be comfortable with. And that's just not the message Jesus preached. So they're offended at his ordinary background, at his lack of training, at his lack of status, but mostly at the message itself. And we know from chapter 4 that Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the theme of all of his sermons to the public. They didn't want that message. They were offended at him. And that's the core issue when people reject the truth. Now think about this in this broader context and all the warnings that Jesus has given and all the explanations that Jesus has given so far in this chapter. And we need to understand that this kind of rejection is common. You're going to encounter it. And it comes up even when the witness is backed up by power. It comes up even when the witness is perfect. I mean, this is Jesus himself. So if you've ever been frustrated with the hard hearts of people that you've witnessed to, this is a graphic object lesson from the Lord himself demonstrating exactly what he's taught us in Matthew 13. Sometimes it's like this. You need to be ready for this. You need to trust that God knows what he's doing, even when it goes like this. And then back up from Matthew 13 and think about this in the context of the rest of the scripture. And one thing sticks in my mind, at least. At the reluctant preaching of a rebellious prophet named Jonah, the most openly corrupt people on the planet at that time came to repentance en masse. The entire city of Nineveh changed their clothing to sackcloth and sat in ashes and cried out for mercy. And while they cried out, they acknowledged to God that they did not deserve his mercy, but perhaps he'll have mercy anyway. And he did. But these people, who were the closest people on earth to Jesus for the longest period of time, heard a perfect proclamation of the gospel from a perfectly sincere and holy preacher, and they wanted no part of it. None at all. So what you need to know from this is that the skill of the messenger is not what produces the results. When people come to salvation, it will not be because you have found their felt needs. It will not be because you have finally put together the right combination to get through to that person. It won't even be because you cared deeply enough. It's interesting how much Jonah hated the Ninevites. for a long time there, he was ready to die instead of obey. God gave him something worse than death in the belly of that fish, and then he repented. But it's not about how deeply you care, even though you should care. That's not what gets it done. In talking about the growth of the church at Corinth, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. If a person comes to Christ and is added to the church of the living God, you need to know it's because God is causing the growth. It's His purpose that determines the results. But sometimes it goes like it goes in Nazareth, and when it does, you need to know that if they reject the gospel, it's not because you didn't witness skillfully enough. It's not because you should have tried harder to find their felt needs or to care more deeply or whatever else you would put on that list. Your job is just to share the treasure. Your duty is to the God who gave you the treasure. Even though you love the people you're witnessing to, or you should. Sometimes it's harder than others. But your duty is to God, and the results are in His hands. Well, Jesus' response to these results that He got shows us how we need to be content with what God is doing. He doesn't get all stressed out or twisted up. He just points out that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. He's giving that as a statement of fact. He's not slamming anybody. It's just how it is. That was a proverb then. A prophet is not without honor except. That was a commonly quoted proverb. We have some modern day equivalents. You know, familiarity breeds contempt is kind of the same message. And one I used to hear a lot, haven't heard it lately. The expert is the guy from out of town. Now, why would a prophet who's appreciated somewhere else be unwelcome in his own hometown? It's not because the place determines someone's openness to the gospel. And it's certainly not because knowing Jesus personally made it harder for someone to come to Him. But familiarity does make it harder to pretend that you love what you don't love. Familiarity and close proximity more quickly reveal what's in the heart. The guy from out of town is easier to misunderstand. It's much easier to miss his point if he's a stranger and to think he's on your side. He's actually agreeing with me. He's just got a funny way of saying it. But when you're very familiar, then you very quickly come to understand what the person's saying. And because their hearts were not with God, their understanding just made them reject Jesus all the more quickly. Now that brings its consequences. Verse 58 says he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. This verse indicates that Jesus would have been willing to do much more for them. He's reaching out to them in a sincere and generous way. It's just that they don't want what He's got, and so they received less than they could have. Think about this. Jesus went to Nazareth with full divine knowledge of the final outcome. Before He took the first step toward that town, He knew what was going to happen. He knows the hearts of all men. And yet He was faithful to reach into His treasure and share the truth with these people, just as the Father wanted Him to do. He did it to show the disciples and us how we must do it. Right here at the end of all these parables, this rich object lesson that shows us the point. People reject the truth, but your job is to share it. They reject it even when it's clear, even when the teacher does everything right, even when they understand that the word is wise and the message has power. Through all of this chapter, God is emphasizing His sovereignty and salvation. We just need to remember. He takes care of the outcome. Now, people have long asserted that believing in sovereignty will stop you from witnessing. People criticized Spurgeon with that, even though he was the greatest evangelist of his generation. He was a Calvinist, by the way. I don't know if you knew that, but he was staunch. But they say, you know, you won't witness if you believe in this sovereignty stuff. If you're a grace believer, you won't witness. Well, that isn't what happens here. No one understood God's sovereignty better than Jesus did. And he went to Nazareth knowing what they would do. It's not like with us. You know, we go somewhere and we hope they'll listen. And we don't know the outcome. And we're thinking, well, maybe at least one or two will listen. He had advanced knowledge that no one would listen, and he went anyway. And he witnessed in obedience to the Father. Now, this means that God has a purpose in your being faithful to proclaim his truth no matter how it comes out. So what do you learn? Trust God with the outcome and be a faithful witness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the rich truth in this chapter, the vivid imagery to help us understand these unseen things. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us faithful, that we could honor you in how we witness and how we share the truth, that we would be content to leave the outcome in your hands and just to trust you and be faithful. May your hand of power be on your church as we seek to follow your example given at the end of this chapter. And may you be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.